2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, and then one verse from the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, chapter 4. Hear now the word of our Lord. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor. Because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria, he was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the secret service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man who has leprosy? And only consider and see how he was seeking a quarrel with me." Verse 8, "But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman was angry and went away saying, 'Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, 'My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Luke chapter 4. Verse 27, Luke chapter 4, verse 27 says this: "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Would you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, as we now continue our sermon series, nearing the end of it, on faith that is seen, whatever experiences we're coming from in our lives, whatever station or status or situation, we pray that you would meet us now, that your word would be relevant to each of our days, each of our lives. And if it's not, it's surely the limitations of the vessel, of those who are bringing it, our speakers or the preacher or myself this morning. Help us to take heart and know that whatever we're going through, this has some relevance because it is eternally true. And only things that are eternally true, like your word, are eternally relevant, no matter what happens in our societies and cultures and days and age. So help us now, we pray, to meet here, to think about this. May your spirit work in each of our hearts and fix our minds upon you and what you want to say to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I begin this morning thinking about whatever your favorite hobby is, or whatever your favorite, I don't know, game or sport or activity is. It was maybe your field. And I bet that in each of your fields or hobbies or activities, there are things that would be harder to do than others. Just the other day, my wife heard me screaming to the TV, not really screaming, a few times. And eventually she kind of came out of the bedroom and she did this thing where she came out and looked at me, seeing me sit in front of a TV, and she's looking at me with this quizzical, puzzled look, like, "Are you okay? Are you weird? Why are we together?" No, she didn't look at that, but she looked at me, and because she sees in my hand 2 plastic objects, which are controllers for a video game, and she's in front of me at this TV, and she looks at me with this puzzled, "What are you doing?" I'm like, "There's this really, really difficult jump I'm trying to make in this game, because I have to get this secret treasure chest behind this wall here." And she goes, and she just walks away. And I think, you know, this is the hardest thing I'll do today. You could have more encouragement or sympathy. But, you know, and maybe we talk about your activities. Maybe you play strings or violin, and I understand there's some place, like a triple stop. I don't know what that is, but like that's really difficult to do. Or maybe I was listening to a piece comparing pole vaulters from like 2006 to 1956 and how they just like the different sports, because what was really hard then is it continued to evolve, and now we can, you know, people can jump so much better. Or your field, at UCLA, my friends who are going fully into medicine, the dreaded class and course was organic chemistry. At UCLA, it was called O-Chem. Yeah, we moved here, they called it Orgo, which I thought was really funny sounding. But whatever your study, whatever your field is, whatever your activity is, there's something hard. And I think in the Christian life, one of the things that people think is very hard is having great faith to accomplish great things. We've been in a sermon series on called Faith That Is Seen. And the idea here is we've been looking at people whose faith is visibly manifest. You can see it. And in particular, most of the people we've looked at in this short sermon series really have been actually commended by Jesus himself for their faith. Zacchaeus, or the man with the paralyzed man with his four friends, as Pastor Steve preached last week, and a number of other characters and figures historically in the New Testament. This, as we wrap up the last two sermons in this sermon series on a faith that is seen. Because if you're not a believer, you need to understand that real faith in Jesus should be visible and seen. And if you are a believer in Christ, we need to be reminded that how do we prevent ourselves from just coasting in the Christian life? How do we prevent ourselves from getting in a rut? We always be seeking, Lord, how can my faith in you, how can the faith you've given me in you be invisible to those so that others can see you at work in me? How can I have a faith that is seen and that is more seen? And so in the last two sermons, second to last one today, we're going to actually have a place where Jesus commends the faith of someone that he didn't meet on this earth, but he met in the Old Testament, namely Naaman, the Syrian, or the leper. His name is spelled N-A-A-M-A-N, so when I used to read these passages to my kids, I'd say, Naaman. I just got to say that once to get it out of my system. But every time I read it, you're going to hear this slightly long Naaman, and that I'm having control here when I say that. So Naaman, he is a Syrian. He's the prime minister of Syria, serving under the king. He's a great warrior. And in his journey, we're going to go look at his faith. And so we have in Luke 4:27 a particular reference where Jesus says there were many people who suffered from the disease or condition of leprosy in the Old Testament days. And he focuses on Naaman was healed. And in the context of that passage of Luke, as well as the rest of the New Testament, it is an example where a non-Jewish person, a Gentile, who you would think the Jewish people would think would be least likely to have faith in God, Jesus points out Naaman, the Syrian, to show how this person that you would not think would have great faith in God is actually an example of faith. And so we want to come and look at Naaman because Jesus highlights him and his faith. And so as we think about this, and I've entitled the sermon to do a great thing, or faith to do a great thing, because this theme here is about doing great things for God in faith, doing incredible things, doing things that you would think was like, I could never do because I don't have that kind of faith. And so this is the kind of situation that we bring to this passage as we look at Naaman. So as we look at this passage this morning of Naaman, and next week, Lord willing, we're going to finish the story of Naaman, verses 15 to about the end of the chapter. We're going to look at 3 points about great faith. Number one, we're going to see, what do we mistake for great faith? What does the typical person commonly mistake, believe wrongly, incorrectly, erroneously, to our detriment, is great faith? Number one, what do we mistake for great faith? Secondly, what does God describe as great faith? Or what is, in this picture, in this passage, what is a picture of great faith? And thirdly, how does God help us towards having a great faith in him? So number one, what do we mistake for great faith? A lot of us, maybe I've definitely done it many times and still struggle with this in my life, and maybe you can relate. Secondly, what does God present as a positive picture of great faith? And then thirdly, how does God move us towards having great faith in him? So, what do we mistake for great faith? To get to this passage, we need to understand a little bit of the context before we read. Naaman is a prime minister of Syria, the king, King Aram, and he comes down with leprosy. skin condition. It could be very devastating. And so because he's such a favored servant of Aram, and because he has this little servant girl that he captured on a raid, basically you call it trafficking, I suppose, and she tells Naaman's wife that, oh, my lord, my master has leprosy. If only he were in the land of Samaria, because there is a prophet of God there named Elisha, and Elisha would be able to heal this. And so basically, you know, we learn that eventually this girl's words is related to the mistress, to the wife, related to Naaman, who then says, well, that sounds good. I'm going to go. I'm going to ask the king. And he goes and asks the king permission. And the king, man, really likes Naaman. So he gives the king a ton of gifts and a ton of impressive things to go to send to the king of Israel to get this healing for his servant Naaman, his man Naaman. Okay, so let's take a look at this, and we begin to see what faith they think looks like. So chapter 5 of 2 Kings, verse 1. Let's just get into this story, this gripping, interesting tale. Naaman, commander of an army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, which means a great warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. She worked in the service of Naaman's wife, and she said to her mistress, would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. So Naaman went in and told his lord, thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. Interesting. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. So, we got this guy. He has a crisis in his life. This is actually how faith happens to a lot of us, whether in the Christian life or if you're not a Christian, you have some crisis. I think a lot of people probably have understood that, you know, when your child goes wayward, when your marriage is on the rocks, when your health is detriment, all these things, we kind of begin to turn to God. Naaman, like typical, is trying to turn to something outside of himself, and he's tried everything probably, but he has not tried this. They say there's a God in the land of Israel or Samaria. And so they say to go. So he goes, I'm going to go and beseech this God. I'm going to go and request of him. I'm going to seek his favor. So he goes to the king. And remember what the servant girl said. Oh, that you would go to the prophet Elisha in Israel. So he goes to the king and says, explains everything. And the king decides this. Okay, in Israel, huh? Okay, I'm going to set you up, Naaman. I'm going to write a letter. So here we go. One of the first things that we mistake for having great faith. Because the girl said, go to the prophet. Go to the prophet Elisha. But the king, following proper protocol, following what was totally reasonable for him is, well, if I'm going to write a letter to someone, I'm not going to write a letter to a prophet. That's like below my station. That's dishonoring their king. That's not protocol. I'm going to write you a letter to a king. I'm going to write you a letter to the king of Israel, because I presume, you know, the king will tell the prophet what to do. And then you will be healed. And so this is one of the two, I think, ways that we go wrong. We mistake the right way to get to God. We mistake the right way to get to God. We go to God the wrong way. We think that to go to God, we have to go through a quote unquote proper channel. He goes to the king of Israel to get a letter. Now, what does that look like today? That means sort of like, oh, Pastor Enoch, can we meet? I want to share with you a prayer request. Okay, now what about that? Well, can you pray for me? That's great. I'll pray for you. I prayed for you. Well, have you shared this with other people? Maybe other friends at church or family or people who can pray for you? Oh, well, yeah, but I want you to pray for me. Oh, that's really nice. I'm happy to pray for you, but why do you want me to pray for you? Well, you and God must be like this, you know, so I think he listens to you. No, God, I don't even know what you just did there with your fingers. I don't know what that means. Like, we think faith is about a proper access, going through the right person to God. Now, there's a reason for that, because it relates to the second way we mistake faith. Because not only do we mistake true faith as in the means to God, but we think we mistake true faith as we mistake what is the method of going to God with faith. We mistake not only the means of the going to God through faith by thinking we have to go through a mediator that's like a holy person, like a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or something like that. We mistake the method. The king gives him, I did the math in 2013 on this, the talents of gold, the shekels of silver, the 10 changes of clothing. At the time in 2013, given the weight of silver and gold, this was about $8.5 million in modern money. Okay. Actually, the clothes is kind of irrelevant. The clothes are like thousands of dollars. I don't even know why they put the clothes there, except maybe they were royal garments. That's the best I could figure out. But basically, this guy sends a fortune. If you go earlier in the book of Kings, it says how the people bought the hill in Samaria. Like, they literally bought Samaria, and they bought it for less money, like five times less. It's sort of like when the United States got Manhattan, the island, you know, from the native peoples, and we now think, oh, what a real estate deal, or what a swindle, depending on how you look at it. The king sends all this money and all this stuff, and the way he goes, he sends his servants. And if you kind of get the idea, check out this entourage. Take a look. Pick it up here in verse 8. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, because the king's like, oh, I'm so upset, I'm going to tear my clothes symbolically to show that I'm so upset. He said to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there's a prophet in Israel. So get verse 9. Picture this. Visualize, please. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Now, why would he mention this? He mentions this to let you know the massive entourage that he has to approach. You know, this is one thing, like, it's one thing to go to someone's house and knock on their door. Can you imagine, like, when, you know, like, if the governor were to drive to your house, it would not just be the governor getting out of his minivan, right? It'd be like, you know, limousine, a couple, maybe security people, maybe the press, and maybe his aides, and they knock on your door. Like, these people don't travel in just by themselves. They travel in massive entourages. We can sometimes mistake faith is, I'm going to go the right way to God and give God certain things so I can get what I think I want from God. Because I'm pretty sure God is a great God. And if he's a great God, I need to do great things for God. And maybe great faith is doing great things for God. So I will get the most important person I know to write my letter of reference, just like a lot of us do. You want an in to a new company? You want an in to a new school? You will get the most influential, important person that you think will write the letter for you, even if you haven't talked to them for years. And then you will send that letter, and then you will send it maybe with a gift basket with those, what, $5 apples, whatever, just, and you'll go there because you think that is the way, I think that's the way to get a great thing from God, is to do a great thing from God. This is what it means to approach God by faith. And I think we still do this today. A lot of times, especially for people who have church background, if they haven't, I don't know, gone to church in a while, but they feel like I need to ask God for something, they kind of know at some point to go, you know, I don't want to be like the teenager that only asks my parents for money, or the college student that only comes home to do laundry. No judgment here. Or that kind of thing. So I don't want to be the Christian that just goes to church right before I need something. That's probably doesn't look good. So I'm going to go a few weeks before I need to ask God for something. I'm going to go maybe a little month before. I'm going to start giving offering again. I'm going to start giving more to the poor, giving to missionary work, do these things. And we do that. Maybe the Christian version is, you know, I want to pray for God, but I haven't talked to him in a long time. I need to ramp up this. I'm going to read my Bible, but I'm not going to ask God today. I'm going to read my Bible every day for the next 3 days. Then I'm going to ask God after I buttered him up. Now, we don't think after we've buttered him up. The feeling is a sense of guilt. I can't ask God for something. I haven't talked to him. I haven't read his word. I haven't even worshiped him. I haven't done any of these things. If you ever feel like, based on your performance in your life, that God loves you less today than he did some time ago when you were really, quote unquote, close to him, you are mistaking faith. God does not love you less today because you haven't prayed. God does not love you less today because of what you said to that person yesterday or what you did to that person. If you approach here and go, I feel so unworthy. I feel so guilty, so ridden. You know, maybe he loved me last month, but since last month, I haven't been here. Oh my goodness, all those things. You are following in the footsteps of Naaman. I've been there. Before I ask something, God, big, I gotta pray it up. Before I do something back, I think, okay, is there any sin you need to confess? Just get it squared away. Okay, God, now I'm gonna ask you. This is not faith. You say, but two arguments, Pastor Enoch. Number one, I do feel unworthy. How can I ask God for something? Well, first point is this. Are you more worthy just because you came to church for a month and prayed every day for a month? Does that really make you more worthy? Because that is what Naaman was thinking. If you feel unworthy first, then you do stuff, and then you feel worthy later or less unworthy later, you and I do not understand faith. You could pray an earnest, sincere prayer every day for a year. And the fact of the matter is, listen to my whole statement, the fact of the matter is you and I are still just as unworthy. But God never answers your prayers because you're worthy. He answers your prayers because he's wise and good and just and loving, and because he offers to. It's never been about worthiness. If you're sitting here today thinking, man, I haven't been in church in so long, it's great to have you here. God does not love you less, believe me. And just because you sat here, I sat here every Sunday for a year, God don't love us more. Please, do we really think going to church makes God more love us more? What are we saying about God? Do you really think praying every day makes God love us more? What are we saying about God? God is true, faithful when we are faithless. He is steady when we are totally shoddy. He is dependable when we are disappointing. God is not approached. Faith is not buttering him up, going through the right means and getting the right method. Faith is recognizing it's none of those things. That is not the great thing that you need to do before you get anything from God. And secondly, someone says, well, Pastor Enoch, it really does seem, though, that when people, you know, read the Bible more or pray more, that God seems to bless them. There's a general pattern. Even the Old Testament, you know, blessed are you if you do the words here. The quick response to that is, if someone looks like they're having a blessed life and they read the Bible consistently, listen carefully, this is kind of a subtle point. I don't think God says, because you read my Bible four times as much as this person, I'm going to bless you more, four times more. It's probably because, look, if you forgive people, if you love your enemies, if you're humble, you will probably have better relationships. If you are an honest, hardworking servant at your job, you will probably have the respect of your peers. If you are a generous person who sacrifices your time and money for others, you will probably receive the praise of people. That's just normal. That's not God blessing you. That's God saying, no, no, no. Don't do my Bible so I can bless you. Be blessed by doing my word, keeping my truth, because my commands are good. The point is this. We mistake in faith for a specific means to God or a specific method to God. Namely, I'm going to do great things for God because I want to have great faith for God. That is not how God works. By the way, I think we know this deep down. This could be a little difficult to hear because it's so close to home. If you have a parent but loves you more because you did better in school, you might think you're a bad kid because you didn't do well in school. But I want to point out that that says something about the conditional nature of your parents' acceptance. And I'm not trying to criticize the parents for the sake of that, but that we know what that feels like. It's one thing to get a raise because of your performance. That's not about acceptance. That's just like, you know, if you put in this work, you get this much, it's like sowing more seed, you get more harvest. That's normal. But we're talking about acceptance. If we have imported our understanding of what is the basis of my acceptance to God because of our parents or because of other people in our lives that honestly may not do it the way God wants, we are projecting that onto God. Great faith is not buttering God up. It is not getting ready to do the right method and the right means. It is recognizing that that's a masquerade. We are fooling ourselves. It feels good, believe me. Before I ask you for something, I say four nice things. Now I'm going to ask you, you know, before I pray to God, I go to church four times in a row. I even be on time and then I ask God. Maybe it feels right, but God is, thank God that he's not like that. That's not a God I want to pray to and worship. A God that is that fickle. And that conditional in his love. This is not the great thing. That is not the kind of faith Jesus commends. And then basically, we will see it corrected in the figure of Elisha and how God speaks of the prophet. So number one, what do we mistake for great faith? We mistake for great faith as sort of going to God by certain means or trying to bring to God through certain methods of like being, you know, sacrifice, bringing gifts, money, gold, time, offering, whatever it is. So then, what is the picture of great faith here? What is the great thing that God calls great faith to do? And we're going to see this in this little episode, because remember, we just finished the scene. Naaman has rode his chariots and his horses and all the attendant servants, I don't know how many there were, down this massive highway, right? We're not talking this little tiny lane. He's come down this highway large enough for these things to come down. He has come off his chariot and says, Naaman, you know, in the name of my king and your king, come out and heal me. I've got a letter from my king. I've got a letter. I've got the word from your king. I've got all these great gifts. Come on out and, you know, come and heal me. Naaman is totally shocked by what Elisha does. Because if the king of Syria tried to follow protocol, proper channels, by writing the king and controlling, following these proper procedures, Elisha sort of breaks all the procedures. First of all, Naaman has come all the way to the servant of the king, so-called, and calls for Elisha. And Elisha himself does not even come outside. He sends a servant to come out. And this is where it goes all wrong. And he says, okay, I want you to go, you want to be healed, go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. And then we see Naaman's like, what the? I came all the way from Syria, I brought all this stuff. You want me to jump in a river 7 times? And then he's so upset, he starts leaving. And then the servants say, Father. Or they call Naaman Father. And then this is where the translation in the English Standard Version, I actually think, is a little bit not as good as the NIV or some of the other interpretive translations. Instead of saying, you know, is it a great thing? You know, basically, it's a great word he's spoken to you. I think the better translation, if you use the NIV and some other of those translations, is, if he asked you a great thing, would you not have done it? And so this is the scene. Take a look. 2 Kings 5. Let's pick it up here where the tension really builds. Let's pick it up here in... That's verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots, basically his limousines and bulletproof SUVs and stuff like that, and bodyguards. He came with them and stood at the door of Elisha's house. He actually got out of his chariot and stand there. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Arbana and Farfar, the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, I'm going to use the NIV's translation, if he had asked you to do a great thing, would you not do it? If he had asked you a great thing, would you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down, dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the word of God, word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Okay. So it's just poor Naaman. So upset. So discombobulated. Comes out, calls, and he says, you know, Naaman, I've arrived. I've come. I've humbled myself. You know, you're not the king, but he says to go to you. And so, you can imagine the door opens and maybe Naaman in his grandness bows or something and says, oh, you know, Elisha, great prophet of God. And says, oh, I'm not Elisha. He's inside doing something. And that's something. He's like, well, I come with my, Jordan River, you passed it on the way here. Go dip in it 7 times. Thanks. And Naaman is just flabbergasted. He's utterly in shock. Can't believe this. Like, dip in that filthy water? I got waters at home. I didn't have to schlep all this way here. And basically, any idiot can do that. And he goes away in a rage. And it's a little bit unclear until the servants really point out why he's upset, which is why I think the NIV's translation, the New International Version, is more helpful here. I believe Naaman is upset because he expected a great thing. He expected either Elisha to do a great thing, come out, oh, leprosy, let me get my wand, expecto leprosonis or something, and just heal the leprosy. Or he expected, if Elisha's not going to wave his wand to a great thing, then surely he's going to have me do a great thing. Because understand Naaman, the mighty man of valor. He was ready to do what the man of God would test him and ask of him. He is, are you ready to be healed? I am ready. Are you ready to do what it takes? I am ready to do what it takes. Go jump in that water 7 times. And you will be clean. You know why it was so upsetting to Naaman? Because any idiot could do that. Any fool could do that. I didn't need to bring all this stuff. I don't need to be the mighty. Read my resume. I got a letter from the king. Did you even read it? No, I don't need it. Just go dip in the water 7 times. Sometimes I'm working on my computer and I'm trying to figure out how to make something work in Excel or Word. And my wife will come by and she'll go, oh, what are you doing on that formula thing? Well, I'm trying to get these numbers in the spreadsheet to add up. Or somebody goes, oh, you know, there's a function. When she click, boom, it's done. I look at her. She goes, why don't you do that? I say, that's too easy. I need it harder. And that's, you know, sometimes I'll say, man, you know, we're doing something. And someone's like, are you trying to bring that bed through the door? You know, the other door is bigger, right? This is more of a challenge, okay? It's just, you know, like, we want the challenge. It offends me when to get something from you, I can't do anything to earn it. I resent the fact. I am bothered. I'm haunted by the fact that I cannot do a great thing to get something from you, because you're just going to give it to me. That bothers me. That goes against my Chinese-ness in terms of like being on, like, you know, honor shame. I can't do that. That goes against my American individualism-ness. I need to pull my own bootstrap, not just have you do it for me. That goes against being just everything I think of. Because here is the thing. The great thing of faith is to see that there is no great thing. The great thing of faith is to see that there is no great thing to do. You can't do a great thing to get from God. You can steel yourself up. You can ready yourself. You can prepare. You can do push-ups and squats to get ready to do whatever physical feat. You can save all your money, save all your treasures, and get ready to offer it to God. But the greatest thing is you've done all that, and God does not only does he not need it, he doesn't really want it. He'd rather have you use it to serve someone else, like the poor or someone who's downtrodden or downcast. Because the great thing of faith, what is true faith, what faith that is seen, is in the lives of people that say, the great thing that, what is faith, what is the great thing that faith has me to do and see? The great thing that faith enables me to do and see is to see that there is no great thing I can do for God. And that so bothers me. It feels like it's too good to be true. I don't trust it. It bothers my sense of self-sufficiency, my self of omnicompetence. I want to be capable. But if you stop and think about it, this is one of the biggest obstacles. There's a common archetypal story in our church, particularly when I listen to our Chinese pastoral staff, Chinese speaking staff, about an older, you know, Chinese couple, you know, maybe immigrated here. And by the way, every immigrant story is a pretty heroic story of some parts. I mean, either they were forcibly come to this country, or they faced odds, they worked hard, or they swam somewhere, they stowed away on some. I mean, it's just incredible, the stories of immigrant here. And these are, can we say the word, proud older Chinese men and women. The greatest thing, the hardest part, is for them, having seen, maybe raised a family in this country, maybe slaved and figured out they brought nothing with them except a shirt on their back, didn't know the language, built a small business, and now they've got kids, and maybe if they're in my, they got grandkids, they've got great-grandkids, it's just this great story. And then maybe at the end of their life, they're beginning to realize their mortality, they're beginning to have a softened heart to the fact that, you know, they don't control everything, and then they want to hear, you know, what do I need to do to be saved, to quote the rich young ruler. The hardest thing for a self-made woman or man is to be told, what do you need to do? Admit that you can't do anything. That's why we feel like we owe something to God if we haven't been to church for a long time. Because I feel like, you know, I haven't done great things for God. I haven't been to church. I haven't served the poor. I haven't shared the Bible. I haven't done Bible studies in my neighborhood or at my job. I haven't invited people to church. I haven't forgiven people. I haven't loved my neighbor. I haven't tried to do justice and mercy. I haven't done those things. So I feel God kind of looks at me like he doesn't love me as much. I need to butter him up, because we believe the great thing is to do great things. But true faith says the great thing is to see there's no great thing. This is the humility, the humbleness, the brokenness. This is a heart ready to receive God. God, I'm ready. Okay? Can't do anything. No, God, I'm ready to do whatever you ask me. That's my point. Take the ring of fire, ring, throw it in the Mount Doom, the fire. No, don't need that. Get the ruby slippers from the Wicked Witch of the West. No, don't need to do that. Find a parking spot in Chinatown on Friday night. No, don't need to do that. Just, there's nothing you can do. By the way, after you have faith in me, you're still unworthy. But it's never been about trying to receive worthiness. I love you. I give you worthiness through my son. I forgive you. I redeem you. I set you on a new path and a new direction in life. That's all me, says God. This is the faith that is seen. It is seen in someone that looks successful. And when you really ask them the key to their success, they go, honestly, nothing. It's really all God. You go, I know, such a humble Christian Asian answer. But really, no, really, I mean, really, it's just all God. So what is the mistaken way we think of great faith? We think great faith is doing a great method or doing the great means to sort of get something from God. But point two, what is this picture of great faith that Naaman has? That among all the lepers, he was healed? Because if you say, among all the lepers in Samaria, only Naaman was healed. You go, whoa, only Naaman was healed of his leprosy? Yeah. Only he was healed of his disease? Yes. Well, what did he do? He is the only one that realized you can't do anything. And he just let God be God. So how does God help us? How does God draw us, move us, whether it's intellectually understanding it, whether it's experientially really living it? How does he nurture this faith? Well, let me just suggest a couple clues. First of all, first clue we say this is sometimes God does wait for a crisis to precipitate. Sometimes God does wait for a crisis to precipitate. I mean, the big crisis. I mean, Naaman, he's a mighty man of valor. He's gone through battle and hardship. He's probably got scars. He's probably politically very savvy to just stay as the prime minister of the king of Syria. This is not a man who has not had challenges. This is not a man who has had an easy life. It's a brutal life, politically, physically demanding. But this one thing is the first time he said, okay, we need to look outside our resources. We need to look out the mighty kingdom of Syria and even go to their arch enemy, one of their ancient, despised, animosity-ridden, hostile people groups, the Israelites or the Jews. So there is a time when God may wait for a crisis to precipitate, which then makes you go, okay, really? Because you begin to think, I don't know if I can do a great thing. I mean, is $8.5 million, is it enough to buy God's healing? Have I done enough to really get Elisha, the man of God, to pray over me and heal me? I'm not sure. So there's that crisis. Secondly, and beautifully, God brings us there by sending us reminders of the importance of humility. God will bring us there by sending us reminders of the importance of humility. Now, some of you know that I love the way the Old Testament is written. Much of my Hebrew is degraded since the seminary days, and I can still make out some words and read some commentaries and the technical stuff. But the Hebrew language is a great, I mean, obviously, God chose the Old Testament to be written in Hebrew. And so there are clues, literally speaking, where God is saying, humility, humble yourself, humble yourself. First of all, in this story, when Naaman is introduced, the story is about Naaman, right? However, he does not talk. First, the first person who talks is who? The slave girl. This is a girl that he has enslaved. This is a girl that perhaps on a raid, he killed her parents. This is a girl that perhaps, I don't know, she's one of the few survivors left. In her humility, just incredible faith, she is thinking of what is best for her oppressor, if you will. I'm not saying this is the way you should treat those who oppress you, but this is still an incredible act of, and she is given by the author the first word. When she says out loud in chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Now notice Naaman, he doesn't actually, the author then says that Naaman tells that to his king, but Naaman doesn't take the time and space in the text to repeat her words. In other words, the author is artistically showing you Naaman doesn't really think highly of this girl. He's a servant girl after all, but he's desperate. So the text says, thus and so spoke the girl. That's what the author gives Naaman's words. He puts her down. And then you have the servant, when he goes to Elisha's house, coming out to meet me, Elisha, and the servant comes out. And he's just offended. Like, the servant comes out, what are you, the mouth of Elisha? Like, this mouth of Sarah? I want to talk to the real deal. And then he's upset, goes away. And then, who is given the linchpin conversation, the speech that totally reverses Naaman's fortune? It is yet more servants. The people that are not named, they're never given their names. We know there's a servant girl, but we don't know her name. We don't know anything about her. But we get these servants where it says here in verse 13, again, the humble, tender love of these servants. Verse 13, but his servants came near and said to him, my father, and again, the other translation, if he had asked you to do a great thing, would you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? Naaman is on the path to faith when he listens to the words of the low and humble. Let me say that one more time. Naaman finds himself on the path towards faith when, among all the things he could listen to, the king of Israel, the king of Syria, no, when he listens to the voice of the low and the humble. Maybe that's where our first problem is. You're listening too much to the pastor who has the seminary education, who's blessed with these opportunities. You just need someone who is humble before the Lord. They don't have to know Hebrew and Greek. They don't have to, you know, have a degree. Maybe you're still not quite on the path to really encountering faith that God intends for you, because we're just listening to the voices of kings and queens. We're trying to amass the fortune so we can ask and get what we want from God. We're trying to impress God. But remember the great thing, the most visible thing about Naaman's faith is that he can do nothing to earn God's favor. The great thing is to see there is no great thing. Now, on the one hand, my friends, that's very, very frustrating because, man, I want to do something. It's very, very threatening, because if I can't do anything for you and then I receive this life from you, I receive this second chance, I receive this new hope from you, what does that say about me? Doesn't that say I'm kind of like, I mean, if I like give you something back, does that mean like we're kind of even? If you can't do anything for God, we're going to end with this problem, which continues next week. The problem is this: if I can't give something back to God, I can never be even with God. I can never be square with God. I can never settle my debts with God. That might be why you haven't come to faith yet, because you're actually smart enough to realize, well, if I really understand Christianity the way you guys are saying the Bible teaches, there's no way I can ever be even Stephen with God. There's no way I will never not be in his debt. What do I do about that? That's next week's sermon. But for today, depending on where you are in life, do you want your faith to be seen? Maybe you're in a situation or relationship. Maybe you're at a place in your journey. Maybe we are in as a journey in our church. What is the next great thing God wants for this church? We're going to hire a senior pastor and he's going to lead us to greater things. Oh my goodness, please don't put that pressure on any pastor, please. But maybe the great thing is to step back and sit, and whatever you're going through, individually, as a family, or as a body of Christ, maybe if we come back and say, maybe the great thing to do here is just to wait on God. Maybe the great thing to do here is to go, I don't know what to do. Maybe the great thing is to see that there's no great thing to do except trust in him. Because that is what Jesus does on the cross. What must I do to be saved? Nothing. Just watch me, Jesus says. What's the thing I need to do to be saved? No, just watch me, Jesus says. Oh, you mean like follow you and die on a cross too? Well, you can do that, and I invite you, but that doesn't save you. You can die all you want. The only thing that saves you is me dying for you. That's the great thing Jesus did for us. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we want to say so badly, maybe as Americans, maybe as immigrants, or maybe both, an American who's an immigrant, who's worked so hard to get here, who's worked so hard to accomplish in life. Okay, God, I'm ready to follow you. What do you want me to give up? Well, God may say, give up trying to do something. What do you want me to give you? Well, maybe God wants us to give him the fact that we can't give him anything and accept that. What's the great thing we need to do? To see that Jesus has already done the greatest thing. We are simply recipients of that grace, of that love, of that power. And yes, what Jesus does give for us and do for us does have powerful implications. But for this morning, as we observe the healing of this man, his faith was most seen when he realized he couldn't do anything to earn it. And that's what this table is about. It is the body of Christ that died on the cross. It is the blood of Christ that was shed. It is the body and blood of Christ that pay for our sins, restore us into the possibility of being reconciled to you, to being adopted into your family, to being starting over, to be given not just a second chance, but a third chance, fourth chance, because some of us, a lot of us, all of us, we've used up that second chance a long time ago. And thank you that while we say you're the God of second chances, you're really the God of second, third, fourth, fifth chances, because you know we're going to struggle and fail again. So help us to receive that. Give us faith to see that we can't do anything to earn it, and that Christ alone has done the great thing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.